Well, welcome to this evening service, Sunday evening service of Boris Park Church in Wrexham. We do trust and pray that being part of this service with us tonight will be a blessing to you. Let's pray together. Please turn with me to the passage in the Bible that we read, which was John's Gospel, chapter 18. We're a couple of weeks away from Easter Sunday, and so today what I want to do is draw your attention to the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ before Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. In particular, I want us to consider what the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13 calls our Lord's good confession. This is the verse: I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Christ's good confession. Now, after his arrest at Gethsemane, our Lord was tried by the Jewish leaders and then brought to Pilate. The Jewish leaders desired that Christ be put to death, but that power was not in their hands. It was reserved, the death penalty was reserved by the Romans for themselves to exercise. And so they bring him to Pilate. And Pilate interviews Jesus, and our Lord gives a good confession. A confession which challenged Pilate, and which still challenges us today. Now, we'll focus on three aspects of that confession, what he says before Pilate, as we find it in verse 37 of John chapter 8. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." The first aspect of that good confession: Jesus is a king. Now, relations between the Jews and Pilate were not good. The Jews resented the Roman occupation, and Pilate was known to have very little sympathy for Jewish sensitivities. The historians tell us that when he was first appointed, Pilate had brought the Roman ensigns bearing the image of Caesar into Jerusalem, violating the Jewish law and offending the people. They also tell us that he misappropriated funds from the Jewish temple in Jerusalem for a big building project, a 35-mile-long aqueduct to bring water into the city of Jerusalem. And when the Jews protested, he got his soldiers to dress in plain clothes and disperse themselves amongst the crowd. And then on his command, they pulled out clubs and began to beat the Jews. And a number of them, quite a number of them, were killed. In the Bible, we also read in Luke chapter 13 of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So as you can see, there were tensions here. They didn't see eye to eye. And so when the Jews bring Jesus to him and demand that he be put to death, Pilate smells a rat. And in verse 33, he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replies, in effect, "What have you heard?" And Pilate says, "I'm not a Jew. Why would I care who you are? But the people, the Jewish people, have delivered you to me." That's a strange way for them to treat their king. "What have you done?" Verse 35. You see, he realizes that everything is not as it seems. If he's their king, why are they betraying him? He must have done something. He realized that the Jews are trying to play him. And then Jesus makes his good confession. "Are you a king then? You say rightly that I am a king." Now, we live here in the UK in a constitutional democracy, so we've got little idea of the kind of power that kings wielded in such societies, the way it affected people day by day. Kings were absolute, pretty much, in the ancient world. They had the power of life and death, and they were to be obeyed. So for Jesus to say before Pilate, "You say rightly, I am a king," that's quite a claim. He didn't look like a king. He was brought to Pilate bound by the troops. He had no power. He was brought having been rejected by the Jews. He had no following. And he was brought in poverty and weakness. He had no splendor or honor. And that contrast shows us that Jesus was not the sort of king that Pilate was used to. There's something different about Jesus and his reign from the kind of kings, Caesar and such like, that Pilate was aware of. And that contrast we find all through the life of the Lord Jesus. He's born in poverty, and yet the Magi visit him from the east and address him as the King of the Jews. He comes into Jerusalem at the beginning of Easter week, and the crowds take palm branches, and they cry, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." But Jesus finds a young donkey and sits on it and rides on that into Jerusalem. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt," quote from the Old Testament. Even there, when he comes into Jerusalem, seemingly this triumphal entry, he's humble and on a donkey's colt. So he didn't look like a king. But he was the king, the promised king. The Old Testament had spoken about a coming king. Verses we often read at Christmas from Isaiah 9. "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever." But it's not just Isaiah. Daniel spoke of a coming king. "One like the Son of Man, who was given dominion and glory and a kingdom," Daniel chapter 7. "Then all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." Later in the book of Daniel, he describes him as Messiah, the Prince. So he's a promised king. And when he comes into the world, the angels announce him as king. Luke chapter 1. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So what a strange contrast. The king whom all nations and peoples shall serve, bound and weak and lacking in kingly splendor, yet confessing before Pilate, "You say rightly that I am a king." What's the reason for this? Well, the Lord Jesus tells us. We get this in verse 36, for instance. In verse 36, of chapter 18, we read, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight so that I shouldn't be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." He's a different sort of king because he reigns in a different sort of kingdom, not an earthly physical kingdom, but an unearthly spiritual kingdom, a kingdom without earthly boundaries. So the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ spreads to all nations of the world and makes citizens from all the nations of the world, but it has no geographical boundaries. It's not concerned about such things, the establishment of a physical presence on earth. Far from it. It doesn't depend on earthly force. So there's no need for Jesus' disciples to fight for his release. Earlier, you remember, outside Gethsemane, he told Peter to put away his sword after he'd struck the servant of the high priest. And we know that this kingdom doesn't spread through the world and doesn't conquer by earthly physical means. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, "Though we walk in the flesh, we don't fight according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Not physical constraint and conquest, but pulling down arguments and removing obstacles so that men and women might know God. Weapons are not physical, carnal weapons. And so for that reason, Pilate and Caesar have no reason to worry. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't a competitor to earthly kingdoms and governments. It wasn't in the first century and it isn't today. It's not going to take over their territory and cast them out. On the contrary, Christian people are encouraged to be good citizens and to pray for those who are in authority over them. It's not a kingdom with earthly boundaries, and it's not a kingdom dependent on earthly force. Rather, it's the breaking in of a spiritual kingdom. So he says at the end of verse 36, "My kingdom is not from here." It's the Father in heaven, who's appointed him king. He doesn't get the right to rule because he's been appointed by a committee or anything like that. The kingdom is not from here. It's a spiritual kingdom that breaks in because God has established him as king. And Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord," says David. So the Father says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." That's interesting. Sit at my right hand. That position of power and authority, "until I make your enemies your footstool." Rule in the midst of your enemies. That emphasis and that focus is absolutely vital. It's a spiritual kingdom, and its power isn't derived from the kingdoms of the earth. It's God breaking in to do something new and different and special that transforms the lives of men and women from kingdoms all around the earth. It's a kingdom made up of spiritual citizens. Now, earthly kingdoms, they're made up of people who are there by natural birth, or they become members of the kingdom, they join it, they move in, or sometimes by physical compulsion, where one kingdom takes over another territory and claims the people and the land as their own. That's how physical kingdoms work. And the life of physical kingdoms, its rules and its government, they've all got to do with this life and our physical bodies and what happens until the day we die, and after that, it's finished with us. But the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't like that. It's not to do with physical birth, it's to do with spiritual birth. And it's not to do with compulsion, it's got to do with glad surrender and submission and gladly acknowledging Christ as king. And the life of that kingdom and its rules and governments, it's not just about the body, but it's about the true inner life of the soul. It's not just about this life, but it's about eternity and what it means to live in this world as children of the heavenly king. So you can see the contrast. The first part of his confession, "I am a king," you say rightly, "but my kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's not of this world." The second part of his good confession, "My kingdom is a kingdom of truth." He says in verse 37, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." Now, there are a lot of lies in the world. And lies, they mislead people and they keep them as slaves. It's important to recognize that. Lies are very, very damaging. And the original rebellion of Adam and Eve against God was caused by them believing a lie. The serpent said, Genesis 3 and verse 4, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it," the fruit of the tree, "your eyes will be opened and you'd be like God, knowing good and evil." And in that lie, there are two fundamental elements. Number one, you will not surely die. What that means is, God is not to be feared. There is no judgment. The second part, your eyes will be open and you'd be like God, knowing good and evil. What that's saying is, God is not to be trusted. Your life would be better without him. And those two elements, God is not to be feared. There's no judgment. God is not to be trusted. Life would be better without him. They are the framework that affects lives of men and women who are without God today. You are better off without God, people are told. And it makes no difference in the end whether you acknowledge God or not. No judgment. But you see, those are lies. And if people are to be saved and brought back to God and made safe for eternity, those lies have to be overcome. But lies can't be overcome by force of arms. Lies can only be overcome by the truth. And Christ as King is the King of the Kingdom of Truth. It's the light that he shines into the world to displace our darkness and show us things as they really are and show us the glory of God in his own face. So think about this. For this cause I was born, for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to their truth. What a great confession. That's why I've come. And how does he do it? He taught the truth. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was a preacher. Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom is at hand because the king has come. And what does he say? Here's the good news. Repent. That is, turn from your wrong ideas. Turn from your wrong living. And instead of that, believe the gospel, the truth of the gospel, in place of the lies, and trust in me. He comes to teach the truth. And what does he teach us? Well, let's just expand a few things here now. He teaches us that God is holy. Holy is an odd word these days. When we think of holy, we tend to think of holier than thou, or of some kind of cold and clinical thing. But God is holy in that he is fundamentally different from us and separate from anything which is impure and evil and unkind. When the Lord Jesus prays in John 17, he prays, Holy Father. And he explained to people what the holiness of God was like and what it required of us. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, God isn't interested in external morality or hypocritical conformity. God is concerned for a heart commitment to God that shows itself in thought and word and deed. God's a holy God and purity matters. People don't tell us that in the world because the world is full of lies. Satan says, you will not surely die. You're better off without God. But you know what? We're not. Second thing, the Lord Jesus tells us that life is weary and a burden without him. Rather than being better, it's a burden. The Lord Jesus meets the woman by the well in John chapter 4, a woman who's been let down in life a number of times and is thirsty for reality and thirsty for forgiveness. And the Lord Jesus deals with her, speaks to her, helps her. Sin promises us the world, but it leaves us ultimately with our mouths full of the dust of the earth and nothing more. He tells us that sin leaves us condemned. You shall not surely die, says the devil. You know what? That's not true. And the Lord Jesus again and again talks about this. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. He says in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. The devil doesn't tell us that. John chapter 3 and verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. You see, sin leaves us condemned. Don't believe the lie. The Lord Jesus is bearing witness to the truth. Another thing he tells us is we can't save ourselves. So in John 3 and verse 18, he says, he who believes in him, Christ, is not condemned. But he who doesn't believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Without faith in Christ, we stand condemned under the wrath of God. And the way out of that is to believe in Christ. There isn't a third path, an alternative, condemnation, salvation by Christ, or do-it-yourself salvation. It doesn't work like that. There isn't a third path. It's either salvation in Christ, or we stand condemned under the wrath of God. He tells us another thing, that Christ has come into the world to be our Savior. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He's the bread of life that men might eat and live forever. He's the one who gives rest to the weary and the heavy laden. He tells us that truth. And we don't hear that elsewhere. We sentimentalize it for children and sometimes for the elderly. But we don't hear that being spoken to people, strong, fit, healthy adults in their 20s and 30s and 40s. We don't hear them being told that you need a Savior, Jesus Christ, to give you life, and that without him, this life is a sham and an empty shell, and the heart of it all has been missed. Christ tells us that. He also tells us that the salvation he brings is a wonderful salvation, because it gives us a new status, forgiven, and it gives us a new life, a new birth, so that we might love God and so that we might serve him. It's interesting that in Luke chapter 18, it's the tax collector in the temple who says, God be merciful to me, a sinner, who goes down to his house justified, forgiven. He's got a new status. He knows he's a sinner, but he experiences God's mercy. Wonderful thing. And in John chapter 3, it's the respectable teacher whose life seems to be all right, to whom the Lord Jesus Christ says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There needs to be a change of heart, and we need to be delivered from ourselves. And the Lord Jesus Christ in his great salvation does that. People don't tell us this, but Christ tells us this. We need to be forgiven, and he can forgive. And we need to be changed, and he can change us. And another thing, the last thing you. Real life means not escaping from God, as the devil lied to Adam and Eve. Real life means knowing God. In John 17 and verse 3, the Savior says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It is the devil's great strategy to blind our minds and our eyes with lies. There is no judgment, so it doesn't matter how you live. You're better off without God, so crack on. But they are just lies. The devil blinds our minds with prejudice or misinformation. And it's a tragedy. But how does the Lord, the king of this kingdom of truth, overcome it? He overcomes lies with truth. It's what he always does. He teaches the truth. He tells us the truth in the Bible. We see it in his words. We see it in his life. And also, he opens the hearts of men and women to believe the truth and to embrace it. and sought to be changed by it. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 talks about this. If our gospel is veiled, he says, if we're preaching it and people can't see it, if they don't get it, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who don't believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. What's he saying? People are in darkness. The devil doesn't want them to see and understand the gospel. He wants to keep them in that blind and perishing condition. That's the problem of men and women. They can be bombarded, surrounded, immersed in the truth, but their minds are blinded and darkened and they can't see it. So he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, that's the creation. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The truth doesn't just surround us with its light, but he opens the eyes of our mind and the eyes of our hearts so that the light might shine into us and we might see it, understand it, and believe it, and we might be delivered from the lies of the devil and brought into the kingdom of the truth of God. This is the work that Christ does. It's so different from the kingdoms of the world. It's a kingdom of mind and heart and willing submission and glad commitment. Because these are the weapons of the kingdom. Truth and love and the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus, he witnessed to this truth. He taught it. And also he confirmed it in his death and in his resurrection. He showed in his death that the Father was worth serving. And he showed in his death that he loved people enough to save them. And he showed in his death that sin really was that serious. The devil says, you shall not die. But you know what? He did die when he bore the sins of his people. And he did it gladly, even though it cost him his life. And when he cried out, it is finished, he testified to the fact that everything that was necessary for the salvation, the forgiveness and transformation of his people had now been completed. There's a hymn that says, done is the work that saves, once and forever done. Finished the righteousness that clothes the unrighteous one. The love that blesses us below is flowing freely to us now. That's the reality of his death. And in his resurrection, he shows us that he truly is his people's saving king. And now all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And he rules, sending out his disciples to preach the gospel to all the nations, so that those who dwell in darkness might see a great light, and so that his kingdom might come. So those are two parts of his confession. He is a king, and his kingdom is a kingdom of truth. The third part of his good confession: everyone in the kingdom of truth listens to Jesus. The end of verse 37, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And that's where the challenge comes. The Jews weren't listening to Jesus. They believed that God was pleased with them as they were, but in doing that, they believed a lie. Then there's Pilate. Pilate now, in John chapter 18, is feeling the challenge of Jesus' words. He's heard him say, I'm a king. My kingdom is a kingdom of truth. Everyone who's of the truth hears my voice. Well, what do you hear? What do you believe? Do you believe that all that matters is this life and what you can get out of it, your service of Caesar and the name you can make for yourself? Is that what life is about? Is that all there is to it? Can't you see that there's a greater kingdom, a kingdom that lasts forever, a kingdom that purifies and changes? Can't you see that if you think this world is all there is, it's just a lie? But Pilate's response in verse 38, what is truth? I think it works like this. He's heard what Jesus is saying. He's recognized that he's not a challenge to the Roman order. He goes and he says to the Jews, I find no fault in him at all. He recognizes he's not talking about that kind of kingdom. He's talking about something different, a spiritual kingdom, something greater. But it's not important to him. It's as if he's saying, look, you were here on trial for your life. I've got the power to condemn you. I've got the power to let you go free. So instead of defending or explaining yourself, you're talking about truth. Why is truth so important? Is truth more important than life and death? Is truth more important than escaping the Jews who are trying to kill you? It's not that important to me. What is truth in the scheme of things? But truth is that important. Now, ultimately, despite Pilate's position here and his mistakes and his failure to see it, truth makes all the difference in the world. We are told in Scripture that men and women are saved by belief of the truth. The gospel message is a message to be believed. It's an invitation to be responded to. In John chapter 5, the Savior says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. He won't come into judgment. He's passed from death into life. There's a message which is to be believed. It's a call to submit to the King and to trust the Savior. Okay. It's the truth that brings us into this new life, isn't it? You notice he says here, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Of the truth. James tells us, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. Our new birth comes to life because of the truth. And then we become people who are of the truth. The truth is part of us. It shapes us. It's who we are. It's what gives us life. It's what characterizes us. You see, once we're of the truth, once we believe the truth and the truth sets us free, then we hear his voice. Now, in the third letter of John, verses 3 and 4, we get this. I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. Two things. The truth that is in you. The truth is in you. You're characterized by truth. Truth has come to shape and define your souls, your hearts, your belief, who you are. The truth is in you. The psalmist says in Psalm 51, you desire truth in the inward parts. That's what happens when we are saved. We believe the truth, and the truth enters into us. We are of the truth. It's written on our hearts. And the second part, the truth is in them, and they walk in the truth. They hear his voice. They believe the words of Jesus. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And they keep his commandments. They stand for the truth. It's really important. To be in the kingdom means we acknowledge the King. And the King's words, well, that's our manifesto. That's how we are to live. To keep his commandments, because they're not burdensome, we're not forced to be in the kingdom, we're there gladly. And we serve the King with joy, even though sometimes it's difficult. And also, in the face of opposition around us, we stand for the truth and, in a sense, make our own confession, just as the Lord Jesus made his good confession. Remember Luke 9, whoever is ashamed of me and my words. Of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and his Father's and the glory of the holy angels. Ashamed of my words. No, Lord, we confess that we believe your words, that your words have entered into our hearts, and that we seek to live by your word, because your words give life. It's all because we have a personal allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth. Remember John 14? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How do I get into the kingdom? Through Christ. How do I get into the kingdom? Believe the truth. How do I get into the kingdom? Christ will give you life. No one comes to the Father except through him. But come through Christ. Believe his words. Trust him for life. And he'll save you. And he'll set you free. Well, this is our Lord's good confession. I'm a king. I have a kingdom of truth that counters all the lies of this evil world. Believe the truth. Walk in the truth. Don't be ashamed of the truth. And the truth will set you free. For this very reason, because the kingdom is a kingdom of truth, Christians are people who can be honest with themselves and honest with God. They don't have to hide. Whatever's happened, the Lord knows. Whatever's true of us, he understands. His promises are solid and he will help us. The Lord Jesus Christ is faithful to his word. He'll never let you go. We can expose those things to the truth. And the God of truth will be our savior and our refuge. Well, might this be help to you in the days ahead? Now, we've got a Now, may grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.